told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
There's a compressor that compresses the signal, hence the name. And if you don't turn it on, it stops the loop of this. So it's one little button back there, and it's easy to forget. It doesn't work. So good morning. I wanted to throw out again, just in case anybody has comments or issue, I don't know so much comments, but I'm meaning our new schedule. We're on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. We're gathering at 3 in the afternoon. I was able to get in on an online class next semester, so I won't have, I had a bit of a conflict happening, but I don't anymore. So we can continue with that easily. And so if you have, whether online or here face-to-face, if there's something, an issue, something we could help you with, or I don't know, just I wanted to make sure, because it's not always easy to speak up if there's something conflicting about the schedule. Secondly, The Hillsdale College publishes an imprimis, I think it's monthly. And this last one that came out, written by a man named Michael Rechtenwald, who gave us a talk at Hillsdale back in November of last year. And it was amazing, it's about the Great Reset. He speaks about the reality, not the conspiracy, but the reality of the Great Reset, which is basically the elites of our world trying to remove freedom and capitalism and create a one-world government. And it's not something they're actually trying to hide. They've been they're open about this. And when I say they, and I forgot to write it down, but it's like the World Economic Forum or one of those places where all the elites fly their private jets to a nice place and talk about world domination. it's in this. It was amazing to me. I'm not a conspiracy guy, nor was this written about conspiracy. But the reality, and we're going to talk about it this morning, of a war that is going on in our world that is invisible, a war that is, you know, it's not in the news. You know, it's satanic. It's a spiritual warfare, and we're in the midst of it. There's a great theory out there that I read of not long ago that Satan, and this makes sense, Satan does not know when his tribulation will come. Because if he did, he'd have to know when the rapture was coming. And he doesn't know that. Nobody knows that. As Christ said, not even he who sits at the right hand of God knows that. And so the theory is, and I find this interesting, that, and again, it's a theory, that he's been raising up an Antichrist every generation, you know, because he has to have one ready to dominate, and raising up this, you know, because the possibility, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, so he's been raising up someone every generation, and certainly in ours one is being risen. The fact that it doesn't work out would frustrate him, and then he'd start again and again and again. And so that's why in every generation they could say, wow, this feels like the end times. Well, of course it does. And in this, if you read this article, in the, again, in premise, if you go to on hillsdale.edu, you can subscribe to it. It's free. That, you know, there's a very clear, with the technology we have, where everybody can be tracked and your status can be tracked, your, like, for instance, your vaccination status, your whatever, even your medical status or your economic status can all be tracked and traced to you. And it looks like, you know, a mark of the beast. But that's been before. Remember, it was the chip. We were all going to get a chip in our brains or something, and that was going to be the mark of the beast. And you can see why Satan would have set up a system by which he can dominate the world, and he's always doing that. It's just, in what generation is it going to come to fruition? And it could happen any time. And so we're in the midst of an amazing war that only happens here on Earth. And so I highly recommend you read that. And you know, if you want to email me with some ideas or back and forth, I would love it. I think it's a nice snapshot of the current means of which the opposition of God will make a rush to dominate, and it will always fail. That's the other thing. We're going to see that this morning as well. So let's get into it. Let's open up with prayer. Let's thank God for our time together and for His Word, and also, of course, to be humble and reverent before Him so that we're ready to have our hearts open to learn the principles that we'll note this morning. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much again for this privilege of being together, having in before us your word, having within us your spirit, so that we can see and comprehend the things that you have written, things that you have preserved, which is your word. That Noah, there's been many, many attacks against your word, just like there has been many attacks against you and against the church. None have been successful at stopping what your good pleasure will be, which is to have your children filled with knowledge and have your children filled with the wisdom that you have provided, a full knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous plan. We thank you for the fact that you are patient as you wait for us to gather together the knowledge of you, and you wait for us to put our full faith in it. And so, Father, for your patience, for your forgiveness, for your mercy, for your grace, we are eternally grateful. May your Spirit be a blessing upon or within us this morning through your word, and may our hearts respond in properly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all rise, please. Thank you.
It will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. All
right, let's begin in Ephesians 4. This week we completed verse 13. And we'll continue now into the next section. The next section, the first part here is the life of the church. And that starts in verse 11 with our spiritual gifts. In the context here of Ephesians, the gifts are given by Christ. In 1 Corinthians, they're given by the Holy Spirit. Again, I mentioned that several times because there's no paradox there, being the Trinity. If you actually look into creation, resurrection, I'm thinking of others, but in those two, you find throughout the Scripture. In different Scriptures, you have the Father resurrecting Christ, then you have Christ resurrecting himself, then you have the Holy Spirit resurrecting Christ, the same you find in creation as well. So anyway, no conflict there. So he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Equipping is a good word for this here. It means to be made fit, not to mature one another, but to help one another. Going back to verse 11, by our spiritual gifts. Gifts are here given, the purpose of them are given quite clearly. For the equipping of the saints for a particular purpose, for the work of service. That word diakonia in the Greek means ministry, and it's the work that each of us have in each of our ministries. You have a ministry, I have a ministry, which are comprised of the works that God has predetermined us to do. And that's, again, Ephesians 2:10. So we're to equip one another, equipping the saints, and again, just the saints. And spiritual gifts are for the church, not for secular activity, for equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We saw in this phrase here, there's a compound interest at work in the body of Christ. As you serve me, I'm better able to serve. And I serve others, and we're connected with various members of the body of Christ, some of us more than others. And as we serve others, we enable them to the work of service. They serve others, and the body builds itself up. It builds itself up in love, as we'll see at the end of this passage, and by which every joint, which is every member of the body, the joint means that we're connected to one another, that we're building up itself or building up this body in love. And love is the guide, and it always is, because it's the overarching virtue. You know, the fruit of the Spirit starts with the word agape. Agape is the first and foremost. There's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the guideline. So when I'm serving you, it's in love, right? You can attempt to serve someone with ulterior motives, meaning you want to be either recognized or you know, there's 100 reasons more by which you could do it with a wrong motivation. So love is the guideline. So the compound work that occurs in the body of Christ builds itself up. And then in verse 13, it tells us how long this is going to go on for. Until, Greek conjunction here means just that. It means until we all attain. Attainment means a place that we're going. You know, where the attainment is where this process is going to reach its end. And when is that going to happen? Until we all, again, I have to underline all. That means every member of the body of Christ, not the elite, not the mature. We're all going to be mature. And that's why, in my opinion and the opinion of many others, that this will not occur until eternity, because it means all the members of the body of Christ. And even those in the body of Christ who get it, who persevere, who have diligence, who seek to worship the Lord with all their heart, mind, and strength, I can't see us attaining the full knowledge of Jesus Christ in this lifetime. I think death and eternity are part of the process. And I do mean death. What an experience that's going to be. You're going to only experience it once. And it's going to be, it can be a great experience or a fearful one. And I think in that great experience of crossing over, the anticipation, as our last song, is you know, seeing Christ face to face. That's going to be a part of the process. So, until we all attain to the unity of the faith there means everything there is to believe. Every aspect of the essence of God, the work of God, the purposes of God, the redemption of God, everything about humanity and God's plans for decrees for history, everything. That we have a faith, and all of us have it. It's a unity of the faith, and then, and of, the epinosis is the Greek word, full knowledge of the Son of God. This means everything that you could know about Him. All right? How much is there to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's infinite. That's why some, and I quoted this week Kenneth Weiss, who's one of my favorite expositors, thinks that we're never going to get there for all of eternity. We're going to continue to learn. And for some, that's a depressing thought, which is weird, because learning about Him and worshiping Him is the best of the best. It's the best experience. It's the best journey. So if that goes on for eternity, I don't think any of us are going to be like, wow, you know, this is going on a long time. And the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. The teleos, the Greek word, means complete, mature. It actually can be translated perfect. And to a mature man, notice, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul could have said the person of Christ, but he makes sure he puts in here fullness. The pleroma, this means everything about Him, His maturity. Going back to the word all, that's everybody in the body of Christ. So you and I, let's put it this way. There's many ways to think of this. We think of the carnal believers, say like the Corinthian believers who don't really get it, say they never get it. They get to come to the full knowledge of Christ for all of eternity. That's what it says here. That's exactly what Paul is saying. So yeah, I think we all have to be okay with that. And it's a humanistic thing to say that, well, look, I put a lot of work into the Christian way of life. Why does this idiot over here get to know the fullness of Christ? That's not the mind of Christ. That's the mind of a competitive, petty human. Right? And we still have those elements in us, of course. But for all of eternity, we won't. Again, I go back to the parable of the vineyard owner where the guys who work all week get the same pay as the guys who work an hour. So, but, and we'll see it this morning if we get there, where there's a reward in time, and we, therefore, this begs the question of, if we're all going to get there in eternity, why should we dedicate our lives to it now? And God's going to give us a great reason for that, actually several. So as a result of our status, blessing, and work of service in verses 1 through 13 and here in Ephesians 4, now Paul is going to say, look, we're all going to mature, yeah, but then he says, don't remain immature. And he means now. And so we have both here. And right afterwards, Paul leads us into, it reminds me of Romans 5 and 6. In Romans 5, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? When the law came in, there was more opportunity to sin against God. He writes this in Romans 5. And so, of course, we broke the law. We broke the laws, and sin increased. When the law came in, sin increased. But Paul said grace abounded all the more. And then he says in then he rolls right into Romans 6:1 where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. In other words, Paul said, I know how you're going to misinterpret this statement. And I tell you right afterwards, the purpose of us under an enormous, an infinite amount of grace is not to live fleshly. Not to say, oh, well, like the Corinthians were doing. You mean we're forgiven of all sin? Absolutely. This guy over here is sleeping with his husband's wife. Isn't that great? He gets to do whatever he wants. We get to do whatever we want, and we're still under grace. And you are. But the consequences of it are terrible, are dire. And so it's same here. We're all going to mature. But then he says in verse 14, as a result, meaning as a result of verses 1 through 13, we are no longer to be children. This Greek word means infant. There's other words for children in the Greek. And this, you could have like a huios, which is a son, or you can have a technon, which is a child. This is nepros. I can't remember the word exactly, but it means infant. The literally, this word means one who can't speak yet. So it's before a child learns language. So it's an infant. We are no longer to be infants. And what happens to infants spiritually? They're tossed here and there by waves. This is imagery. It's a ship at sea at the mercy of a storm and carried about by every wind of doctrine. These falsehoods that are proclaimed as truths. By the trickery of men, right? They're not being promoted by idiots. They're being promoted by those who know how to trick, know how to fool. By craftiness, this word craftiness literally means rolling dice. Isn't that great? This means someone's rolling loaded dice and you're losing your shirt. By craftiness in deceitful scheming. And the word scheming means method. The Greek word is methodia. And it means that they have a method to what they do. This is planned, therefore. All right, so, like, for instance, we look at our world, all the stuff that's going on. A lot of it, as I remember, I talked to a friend of mine who's been in the military for years and years and years, and I asked him about a certain thing. And I said, was that planned? And he said, in the military, he's like, kind of no. No. Things, we don't really have everything under control. I get that. In a government-run system, a bureaucracy, things are not under control. But very often, they are planned. And I'm talking about Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Do they have plans? Paul says to us, don't be, he says, let us not be, or he says, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. Schemes means plans. There's a method. Deceitful scheming means there's a method to their madness. It's planned. And so what's the contrast? Instead of being infant spiritually, but, in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, right? Grow up means to mature, in all aspects. There's our word all again. It's here a lot. The word meaning every area of your life. Right? There's areas of our lives where we're stronger than in others. And it's nicer to imagine the strong parts of us and ignore the weak parts. And I mean by the grace of God, through the Word of God, through prayer, and through diligence to grow up in every area of our lives. That's what he says here. So we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. All right. So the growth, going back to we're to mature to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, in verse 15, we're to grow up in all aspects, again, unto him. So who's your model? Where are you going? You know, what's the example? It's not another human being. Well, it is, but it's Jesus Christ, him alone. He's the one that you're mimicking. He's the one that you're imitating. He's the one that you're to be in the image of. And so we're growing up unto him. As a result, therefore, of our blessed lives that we have in Christ, given to you at the moment of salvation, and the gracious gifts that our Lord has given to us to equip others in the work of their service or their ministry to the building up of the body of Christ, which is a lot to do. There's a lot to service to do, and a lot of opportunities for that, that we're not to remain immature. Remaining immature or infant spiritually, these opportunities that we have to serve others, we'll miss them. We'll miss almost all of them. And that would be a tragedy, and again, we'll see why. as we see again in verse 13, every member of the body is going to mature. And again, that's in view of eternity. In all perfect bodies, without sin, without hang-ups, without opposition, without Satan in the kingdom of darkness, without the world system, without this flesh. We can kind of imagine, sort of imagine, how all of us are going to attain the fullness of his knowledge. Right? Every believer, that when the letter to the Corinthians is just great for this. Thank God it's in our scripture. Paul calls them who are, you know the list. I'm not going to go through it. Of what they were doing. Totally antithetical to God. Fighting with one another. Jealous of one another. Immoral lives. And yet Paul says you are the head. How does he motivate them to change? He tells them, look, you guys are the holy temple of God. You guys are saints. You guys are indwelt by God. How does the temple of God make itself unified with a harlot? And that's the motivation he goes for. Remember what you are. He doesn't say, you know, you better stop this or you're not going to be the temple of God anymore. No, God is never going to leave us or forsake us. He's in us forever. And that is the gift of grace to God's people. It's sad. Throughout the history of the church, much of the false doctrine has centered around the fact that we're to live what's in this book in the hope of getting into eternity. Right? That we got to do all of this to get in, to be saved. Salvation by works, right? It's probably the most popular false doctrine out there, or one of them. And it's got many offshoots as well. But that's not the truth. The truth of the matter is that the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, all of this was yours forever. All of it. Forever. The Scripture is clear on this. It couldn't be clearer. And so, we can imagine how all believers, now saved, no matter what they do here on earth, getting into eternity, resurrection bodies, no more Satan, no more world, nor a new world, a perfect world filled with holiness and righteousness, that, yeah, they're going to mature. We all are. And it'll be great. There's not going to be an immature person in the kingdom of God, a subject. We're going to be like him. Okay, so what about time? You know, why don't we all just, well, forget it, you know. Why don't we just stay home on Sunday mornings? What's the point? We can go to church in heaven, right? When, you know, we're really motivated to. Which, of course, I know you're all motivated to. But, you know, what about time? And there's specific aspects of time here that are, shall we say, unique, that are not going to be in heaven. And one of them is warfare. Only in time can the believer live free in the face of God's enemy. And when I say free, I mean, as Paul meant, free. Free in our world means that you can do whatever you want. Right? And if someone says, hey, that's wrong, you could say, well, wait a minute. You can't tell me that's wrong. It's right for me. What may be right for you is different. But I get to live out what I think is right. And by a French philosopher by the name of Rousseau, has just kind of ruined Western civilization. As so many people bought into this fact that there's a real me inside here somewhere, and if I can just live in that real me, I'll have true happiness. Right? That's a Rousseau stupid head thing. Stupid head Rousseau. That was his first name. and it's a really terrible, terrible philosophy. In other words, and what it means is that there's no absolute truth. There's no absolute right and wrong. There's no absolute morality. See, to live free is to live free unto God, is to live free from sin, lust, free from death, free from fear, free from cowardice, free from self-absorption, free unto him. And only in time, see, for eternity, you're free. I mean, in experience, every moment, if there are even moments in eternity, that you are free. Where's your opposition? We were told right from the mouth of Christ himself that there's no more of that. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain. It's perfect. There's only one will. One will returns to God's universe, and we'll all be under it. But now we get to live, and see, it takes courage to live free in the face of God's enemy while surrounded by the enemy's system. We're surrounded by his system. I saw there's an interview. I get the Epoch Times, which I find to be quite enlightening. It's a news source, but anyway, you got to pay for it. But they have an interviewer. He's got a funky name. His name is Jan Jekalek or something like that. And if you've ever seen him, he's an awesome interviewer. Anyway, he was interviewing this man who's just coming into theaters near you, select theaters, I think it's in late this month or early February, is a film about the Chinese government's crackdown on that fool, on that religion that some of them practice over there. I had the name in my mind a second ago. It's not Christianity. It's some kind of more philosophy. But the Chinese government has cracked down on it severely. Anyway, it's illegal to practice it. Christianity in China is also illegal. And yet, you know, and so this man, he's interviewing this man who's made a movie about this coming out of Hollywood. And they said in the interview, there hasn't been a Hollywood movie against the government of China made in over about 25 years. Why is that? The market in China is huge for movies. You make a lot of money over there. They go to movies, all billion plus of them. And and so all the money gets funneled over here. And so they won't go against them. This guy, this director, this producer, stepped up in the face of, and of course he's threatened and all of that. It's just that I just saw that this morning as an example. There's way better examples in the scripture. Of, let's take the Lord, for instance. Right? The Lord wasn't going to bend the will of God in the face of great opposition. Let's think of him before Pilate. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you, Pilate said to him. Christ said, you'd have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Nobody has power over me, but I will submit to this crucifixion because it's the will of God. Think of the courage that takes. Now, we don't have to go out and make documentaries and movies against the wrongs of this world. It's just that in our own lives, in our own little corners of our lives, we must stand for, even against our flesh and against the surroundings, that we stand for truth and have the courage to live free, which means live unto God in His virtue, in His way, despite whoever will criticize us, who will persecute us. Remember, Christ said, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake. No matter what, Christ said to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you hear these things and do them, you are a house built upon a rock. And then he said, when the storm and the wind comes, which means what? You are going to have opposition greatly. That house stands. See, there's no wind and rain and storms in heaven. So in time, we get to, and I find this incredibly interesting that God has planned it so that we face war, and we have to resist the enemy at the beginning of our journey. Like, in time, we're infants in Christ. Not the way that Paul says, you know what I mean? We've got all of eternity, forever and ever and ever, to be with Christ here. Like, even if you've been saved for 50 years, you're just at the start. But it's at the start that we face the enemy. And therefore, it's at the start now that we need courage, the courage to live free. And you're not going to need that courage. I can't see why in eternity you would need courage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, very popular passage. First Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know, or if you wonder, you know, you're saying, well, Satan hasn't really seemed to be bothering me lately, or the world system isn't really bothering me lately, but what about your flesh? Right? It's with you all the time. Even if things are going great in your life and things are comfortable and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of problems, you still have your flesh tempting you to pride. And so, again, that's humble. It's such an important virtue. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Proper time meaning that's promotion either out of the situation or promotion in whatever way God deems fit. But it's God's timing and not ours. Yeah? So going along with humility is patience and endurance. And then in verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. It goes on God's shoulders, not ours. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. With how many things can we get distracted? Which it could be excess alcohol, which would make us drunk, but we can get drunk, meaning unalert and unsober with all kinds of things that distract us from what's really important. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, I like how he says it's your adversary. Isn't he God's adversary? Yeah, but because you're a child of God, now he's yours. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But what? Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that... But there's no casting out of Satan here or binding Satan, is there? Right? Those are false doctrines. We resist. And how do we do it? Peter makes it clear. Firm in your faith. You're not going to waver. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. They're all at war. They're all suffering, not just you. And this builds for us a camaraderie in the body of Christ. Right? Who of us are without persecution or problems or suffering for the sake of Christ? And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, and I love how he says a little while, that's not defined. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now hold on to that. Dominion forever and ever. Amen. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As I said, God made it so that the need for courage to live free would exist in our beginning, the beginning of our spiritual lives, which are our lives in time. Heaven is without opposition or unrighteousness. Heaven is perfectly holy. All is in order with God's will. But not so here, obviously, and even in our own flesh. So 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul writes now, that Peter wrote the last one, this is Paul, but flee from these things. The context of fleeing from is ungodliness, he says to Timothy. Flee from them, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold, kata echo, it means to grab hold of, take down. It doesn't mean that Timothy doesn't have eternal life. Eternal life is more than a duration, much more. Eternal life is a kind of life, and that's what he means, to take hold of that kind of life. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Why bring this up? Because this is where Jesus' courage is displayed before, at the time, the most powerful man in the region. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. How long, Lord? Proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Resist him. You, Timothy, who are surrounded by ungodliness, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, and fight the good fight. At the end of both thoughts, both Peter and Paul say, Jesus Christ is the only sovereign. Jesus Christ has dominion. Jesus Christ is eternal, sovereign, has dominion, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's whom you serve. And he has allowed it so that we war in an invisible war. This spiritual war. I'm not talking about battlefield wars, but spiritual warfare, which we're in every day. We're surrounded by enemies. We have an enemy in our flesh. The enemies that surround us know, right? Remember, Paul wrote of the trickery of men. Satan has ministers who know what they're doing, even if they don't know they're serving him. And they know how to use our flesh against us. We have to resist that. There's much to resist, and therefore we have to be alert, very alert, day in and day out. And, you know, it's wonderful because we're warring against the enemy who didn't come against us. Yes, Satan is our adversary, but not because of any other reason than we're united to Jesus Christ. That's why he's our adversary. So Christ said, look, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. And the Lord has allowed it in time for us to live free in the midst of those who would make us slaves. And that is a very courageous thing. Stories upon stories and movie upon movie have been made about the little guy who stands up against the big tyrant or whatever and stands against the opposition and will not budge and will, you know, will stand for truth. I remember the old, Superman was that, though he wasn't from Earth. Truth, justice in the American way, right? That's what he stood for. And now, and much greater than that, there's no movie could be made about this because, you know, only the maturing believer actually sees it. This invisible war that's going on all around them, in which they are challenged to live free in the midst of it. And only in time do we get to do it. And unto our Lord, who sits at the right hand of God above all dominion, who has all sovereign authority, and has at a moment could just say stop, right? Just like he said to Peter, I can call 12 legions of angels, that's 70,000 angels. I could call down 70,000 angels right now and stop this whole process. But I will let it happen the way it must happen. And so we know in our lives, things happen in the way they must happen. Stand firm in your faith. Right? And my faith says, look, I can't be immature. I can no longer remain. I can't remain a spiritual infant. I must grow up in all aspects unto Him. All aspects. Even the stuff you don't want to do. Or that maybe you don't want to change or submit to. That has to be. Take inventory of it, pray to God about it, and get to work on it through the Word of God and the Spirit of God by grace. And know that, you know, at this all has a purpose and a reward to it. We're not told what the reward is. Yes, there's crowns, but, you know, as we've said many times, all the crowns have names to them. It's crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, crown that is incorruptible. Those crowns mean that you live in righteousness, that you have executed spiritual life, that you have glorified God, and that you're incorruptible. You know, whether you've got a golden thing on your head, what does it matter? Except within your soul that you see glory and have glorified your Lord. And so for all of eternity, here's one of the songs is three or four of them in Revelation 4 and 5, and in Revelation 5:13, I heard saying, it's an interesting thing here, that these elders and angels and creatures who, it never says that they sing to the Lord, it says that they say to Him. That, but, you know, it sounds like a song to me, but just an interesting little clip there. But anyway, I heard them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's not going to be undone. They're not going to win. It must lose. Say we see socialism, communism, this one world government take away all of our rights here in America. We never thought it would be possible. I didn't think I'd see it in my lifetime. I thought that was many years in the future. But things happen quick. Who knew the pandemic would actually move things so quickly? I think the people in, you know, the elites running the world, I think they were even shocked. You know, I don't think they're all that smart. But anyway, it's moved things along quite quickly. Yeah. And so we say, whoa, my God, what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen is exactly what the Lord wants to happen. It doesn't mean don't stand up for the truth. It doesn't mean don't take care of the secular good things around you. If you could tell people about freedom and truth and Constitution and all that, do it. But look, go to your school board and try and undo all the nonsense they're trying to do to your kids and your neighbor's kids. Absolutely. Those are good things to do, to stand up for teaching a good education or having good government. Those are good things. But no matter what we try, if it doesn't work legally, right, we're not called to insurrection. We're called to obey our rulers. And if it doesn't work, you know, whatever we have done, then we just continue to serve our Lord and live this out. There's nothing to fear here. Nothing. You know, the elites, whoever they are, I don't know, but if it seems like victory is in their grasp, like the Antichrist, right? It's gonna feel like there's 10 kingdoms, he crushes 3 of them who oppose him, he rises above the other 7, so he's the 8th kingdom, he's the king of all the others, and it just looks like everything's gonna work out just great the way that he wants it. Anybody opposed to him, they die. You don't worship my image, you die. He's got all power. For what? A few years. And it all falls apart. Because our Lord is sovereign. And he's sovereign over you and your life. As much as God is concerned about the working out of the history, the end of the history of the world, in the tribulation and the second coming are all big, huge things, yeah? They're a lot bigger than my little life. But he's just as concerned about your little life as he is about coming back. Because all good things are as important to him as all other good things. Because they're good. And your life is good. My life is good. Because he's blessed us in them. So God does not have a plan for the church. He has not made a plan for the church in which we're always to be slaves on earth, but then free when we get to heaven. Now, when I mean slaves, I mean slaves to sin and flesh and lust and all the things that destroy our spiritual lives. Again, and it's not taught in the Bible, sinless, constant sinless perfection. It's not taught. And none of us are going to attain that. Not now. In heaven, yes. But here, we're not to be ruled. Right? Again, going back to Romans 6, we're not to be mastered. Right? We've died with Christ, and now we're alive with him. Go back to Ephesians now, but we're going to go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1. God gives freedom now. And what Paul, if we get that far, Paul is going to say to us in Ephesians 5 that if we don't live free now, which means wise, free means wisdom. I read recently some person's definition of wisdom, and he used the word knack, K-N-A-C-K, A-C-K, right, yeah, not neck. A knack. It means the wisdom, the ability to be in a situation that you've never experienced before, but you kind of figure out what to do. That's right. That's a knack. I like that as a helpful word to understand what wisdom is. Like you could have knowledge, you could have a lot of memorized knowledge, but then when it's time to use that knowledge in a skillful way, it's something that is complex or not familiar. Wisdom. That's what wisdom is. And you can only get wisdom with time. And you can only get wisdom with applying knowledge in a whole lot of different things. Which that's why no day in our spiritual lives are wasted. Even if it's a boring, mundane day. There's always opportunities around us with either people or ourselves or our circumstances in which to apply knowledge. And over time, these things all add up. All these little things, they add up to give us wisdom. That's why Christ said, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much, right? Because it's your consistent faithfulness in applying knowledge to the smallest of things that cause you to learn how knowledge over time, how to use it deftly. You know, it's understanding the nuances of how to use the knowledge of God in our lives. So look at Ephesians 2:1. First, to describe, this is a great description of the general life of fallen man. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The word course is the Greek word aeon. It means the way of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a term for all fallen mankind, sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. This word is a great word. It means literally to turn around, and it means to walk around or turn around in a place. So when it says formerly lived, it really means not just existed, but conducted ourselves in the manner of this life, the past life. And he describes it in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, a great description of fallen man in this world. What is he? What were we? Dead in sin, stuck in the course or the ways of the world, conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh. And I love how he says we not only behaved in the lust of the flesh, but we indulged the desires of the flesh. We gave in and indulged it. Not only of the body, but of the mind. So what is lust? Lust comes in many ways. The first thing that usually comes to people's minds is sexual. There's a lot written of that in the New Testament and Old about sexual immorality. It's something that needs to be known by everybody, and every believer is incredibly detrimental to a spiritual life and to a physical life. And so sex, chemicals, drugs or alcohol, but there's also lust for wealth, power, influence, lust to be noticed. And I was thinking of our current young generation that I'm not around a lot. The ones that I am around now at Hillsdale College, they're all pretty diligent. I'm pretty proud of those, that the generation, the ones who go there anyway. But at least the ones I've come to know. But I was a high school teacher for over 10 years, and I saw a lot of just getting by, a lot of laziness. And I think laziness is a lust. How can I live and exist with the least amount of effort? And that's a pursuit, you know. And there's a number of great proverbs for that. If you have a concordance, look up sluggard. And the sluggard says, I can't go to work. There's a lion outside. That's one of them. But at that time, there could have been a lion outside. So anyway, there's laziness. How about security? I thought of that too. In our world, why is it that people are willing to give up their freedoms for a few bucks? Why is that? Security. And I remember being taught this by Pastor McLaughlin years ago. We did a series on Moses where the Exodus generation in the wilderness, what did they want? Security. Moses, let's go back to Egypt where at least we had onions. I say that. We had pots of onions. At least we had that. You know, yeah, we were slaves, and yeah, we were under hard labor. Yeah, they made us make bricks without straw, but at least we had onions. Out here in the wilderness, you're free. Yeah, it's a risk, isn't it? What's the risk? You're risking on God. You're going to, you know, it's day whatever, and you're looking at your stores of water. And it's not that you're out of water, by the way. It's that you don't have a lot left. You say we have like 2 days' supply of water for us and our animals. Go tell Moses we want to go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? After you've witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt, after you've walked across the Red Sea, after you've seen manna drop from heaven, after you've seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and then God brings water from a rock. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Jesus Christ. Yeah? And it said the rock followed them throughout the wilderness. Like a pet rock. No, I'm kidding. That was a thing in the past, wasn't it? Anyway, that Jesus Christ now is your source. Things may look to get low. Yeah? Is he going to provide? Like sometimes at the last second, like the cavalry, I never get those words right. The cavalry comes in at the last minute, and then you can say, Jesus can say, "Well, were you worried?" A little. Did you complain? A little bit. I kind of freaked. I got to admit. Did you trust me? No, I didn't. And yet he'll keep doing it. Right? They're in the wilderness for 40 years. Hopefully our wilderness isn't that long. So every man has his idols, don't we? And that's what in verses 1-3, that's what Paul says. And then, and there's many of these in the New Testament, it's a little tiny Greek word, de, de, and it means but. And they're gracious buts. They are. They're the most exciting. They're the in Romans 3:21. It's chapter 1, chapter 2, half of chapter 3 about the depravity and sin and evil of man. And then Paul puts in a duh. Perfect. But. And he speaks of our salvation through Jesus Christ. So, verse 4. But God. So verses 4-9 are just going to be about our deliverance. We have to be delivered from this. That's in verses 1-3. We can't dig out of that. Excuse me. We have to be delivered, and we are. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Alive together is one word in the Greek. It means, and notice, alive, risen, and seated are all going to have the prefix S-U-N, which means together. Okay? Body of Christ. Excuse me. All right, I just made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. Together should be there. Raised us up with him together. And seated us together with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I imagine the goosebumps that Paul might have had when he wrote this. What's going to be shown by our salvation? Our works, our goodness, that we were the select good ones that God picked. And he rejected the riffraff, but we were the good ones. Is that what you're going to see? No. The surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. None of us, not one of us, have deserved this. All of us deserve wrath. We're children of wrath. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy is a word, we don't use the word properly anymore. It means pity. This the word mercy. But pity means to like feel sorry for somebody now. But what is God here is extending a compassionate hand to the drowning man. It's his will that no man, that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. It is his will that all men be saved. It is his will that none perish. But he has made it that, and this makes sense, that you can't have a relationship with someone if you're forced to. That we have to choose the gospel. So in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the first word in this sentence is grace. not for. For is what they call a post-positive. You can't put it in the beginning of a sentence. It's gar. According to Greek syntax, you can't put it first. So grace, charis, is the very first word in this sentence. And the reason why it's there, he didn't have to. In the Greek sentence structure, you can put these nouns anywhere. Right? They have endings that show you what they are. But here he puts grace right at the front, and he pushes it front to emphasize it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, which is the whole of salvation, is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, that's our salvation, right? Verses 4 through 9 is our deliverance from verses 1 through 3, being dead in our transgressions and what we were. And then in verse 10 is our maturing in the full knowledge of Christ. Verse 10 now turns to us as saved people. In verse 10, for we are His workmanship. He's made us now, the new humanity. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, and there's our ministry, our diakonia, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So every time you do, you serve God and perform a good work, meaning good that is intrinsically good before God, you can say, hey God, you knew I was going to do that, right? It's already predetermined for us to walk in them. Some believers, and obviously unbelievers, but some believers too, are drowning in life. They're drowning. They're addicted. They might be addicted to drugs or alcohol. They're believers. I don't have anybody in mind, but I know believers can become addicted to drugs and alcohol. They become addicted to sex, addicted to wealth, power, influence. They're addicted to sin. They're enslaved, suffering at their own hands. And they're addicted and ashamed. And I know they're ashamed, though they don't want to show it. They have no esteem because their repeated attempts at strength have all failed. And their repeated attempts at strength have only shown them and proven to them how weak they really are. They're inwardly disgusted with themselves, which only drives them to their addictions even more. And they spiral downward with greater speed. These are either pondering or have concluded that there is absolutely no hope for them. And there's believers and unbelievers in this category. I mean, all the unbelievers are in it. Not all of them know it. Not yet. But, yeah? Where are you going to find your freedom to get out of it? Where is the salvation? And for a believer, I mean, where is your deliverance from this addiction, this idol, this lifestyle that has enslaved you and you're very aware of it? Where is your freedom? It's in the mercy of God. Why, you know, so how does that work? And I know I'm over time here, but we watched, if you know anything about Louis Zamperini, this man who was enslaved in a Japanese internment camp in World War II, his B-24 crashed in the Pacific and he spent 47 days at sea on a life raft and he survived somehow. But if you read the book, it's called Unbroken. I loved it. It's a great book. It's about his life. They made a movie out of his life, which was quite good, and then they made a movie out of what happened after he came back to America. He became an alcoholic, an abusive husband. He neglected his family. He kept having recurring dreams because he was tortured. He was absolutely tortured by an evil, evil man in a Japanese internment camp for years. And it haunted him. And Billy Graham was in Los Angeles at the time. His wife, who wouldn't leave him. His wife came close to divorcing him, then she decided she wasn't going to leave him and she was going to stick by him as a Christian woman. And Louis ended up going to a tent revival and heard Billy Graham. He actually went a couple of times. And then there was a time where, you know, what? Billy Graham said, God is reaching out his hand to a drowning man. And God, the Holy Spirit. You know, why does it save a man like that then and other people just hear that stuff and it goes right over their heads? By faith. Because you see, God is real. God is your real creator. He's your real deliverer. He's the one who puts into us real strength by his word, by his spirit. And when you, by faith, know, then you will see. By faith, know that I don't have to be a drowning man. I don't have to be addicted. I don't have to be one who is ruled by something that is crushing my self-esteem, my spiritual self-esteem. And by faith, putting your faith, casting your cares upon him, you will find, you will see that God will strengthen you and show you what freedom is. Just because we can't see him and touch him, that doesn't mean it isn't real, as it truly is. This word, the Spirit of God, however he does it, he empowers us and opens our eyes to things that give us freedom and strength. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the Spirit that you, your Spirit that is within us, that makes your word and the truth real. May the reality of it impress upon each of us, Father, and may our hearts be open to be enlightened as your apostle prays, and may your knowledge continue to be full in our hearts, that we may see and believe and live in freedom and joy in that freedom, despite opposition. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering and let you go. Soak in that sun. I'm close to worshiping that thing in the sky. Come on, Raj. Just kidding, man. All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as those who worship you, Father, we give from our hearts to worship you. And Father, we ask that we use these funds to your glory and to your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, hello. You want to close in prayer, Maggie? Oh, thanks. I think you escaped the asylum. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together. Our final moments are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not, you're listening to me, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is God the Son who has become a man, prophesied for 1,000 years that he would come and deliver the world from their sin. Only in Christ is salvation by grace, not of works. In all other religions, you're asked to work for your salvation. In Christ, salvation is a free gift, but it cost him his life. And as such, he is not dead. He is resurrected again, seated at the right hand of God, and he desires for you to be with him for eternity. But you must make the decision to say yes. You can't have a relationship with him without freely accepting his love and sacrifice for you. So believe upon Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And thank you again, Father, and bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.